Gracious God, we're so thankful this morning for your love and your mercy that we just sang about. We're thankful for the grace of God. We're thankful for the blood of Christ that forgives us of our sins. We're thankful for your sovereign grace that can take out our hearts of stone and put in a heart of flesh. We're thankful for drawing us, for calling us, for bringing us to you, for giving us the gospel, giving us faith to believe in you, giving us a hope in Christ Jesus. Father, without these things being given to us freely by your grace, we would never have come. We would never have known you. So we are so grateful today for your sovereign grace. Father, we just are grateful today that we have an opportunity together once again. And we're thankful, Lord, for the word of God that you have given us to be able to study and to preach and to read, to know more about you. And we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit of Christ would come and that he might teach us this morning, Father, that he might give us ability to worship you rightly, that our hearts and our minds might be uplifted in joy and in praise to our God, and that we might be pleasing to you in all that we do and say, and what we preach and what we sing and how we fellowship, Lord. I pray that these brethren that are met here this morning, Lord, I pray that you might edify them by your word this morning, that you might teach them, instruct them, grow them in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help me to preach. May you give me clarity of voice. May you give me clarity of speech that I might be able to preach the truth of God. And Lord, I pray that it would be truth. I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from any erroneous statements, Lord, that might come from man's wisdom or tradition. But Lord, may I only speak those things which come from your word. And Lord, I pray that it might be a benefit to this congregation, that we might grow by it, that we might be blessed and benefited by it. Lord, that we might lift our voices even higher to you for what you have done for us and what you have given us and this salvation. And may it be glory to your name and your name alone. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at verses 16 down through verses 19. And we mainly was looking at verses 16 and 17. And I did kind of go over just a little bit, very briefly, 18 and 19. But we mainly stayed within 16 and 17. This morning, I would like to pick back up and move back into 19 before we go into 20 and 21. Remembering again that Paul is making an argument for justification by faith. And if you remember, Peter had come to the church there in Galatia and was fellowshipping with that church. And whenever some Jews came, he slinked back into the Judaizing aspect of things, the very things that this church was struggling with. And so whenever Peter came, he distanced himself from the Gentiles. Whenever those Jews came, Paul caught on to that, and some others that were falling away with Peter to go back into separating themselves from the Gentiles. And Paul addressed this to Peter right before everybody and said, "Hey, you know, that is not the gospel is not following the law." And we've made that very clear. We talked about it up in Jerusalem when all of us was together. We decided that, you know, that this is not the doctrine that Christ give us. We all were there. Every one of us has heard from the mouth of Jesus himself what his gospel is and what we are to preach to everybody. And you even affirm that the law is not something that we can keep and that it isn't something that should be preached to the Gentiles. And now here yourself are following the very things that you were preaching about. You're being a hypocrite, Peter. And so Paul, confronting Peter with this, begins to go into this whole teaching or this whole dialogue about being justified. that we are not justified by the works of the law. Matter of fact, if you look back in verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. We are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. We are not justified by keeping the law, doing good works, that my good works outweigh my bad works. We're not justified by being religious. We don't get justified by doing religious things. We are not even justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by Jesus' faith that he exhibited whenever he was here on earth and kept everything that the Father had given him to do. And then he paid the sacrificial price as our substitute, as our surety. And then whenever he was resurrected from the grave, that showed and made proof positive that Jesus Christ not only was God, but that he was the Son of God sent to redeem his people and save his people from their sins, and that God had accepted that sacrifice on behalf of those people. And so by Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, we have been given all that we, all those spiritual gifts that we are, those spiritual blessings that Ephesians 1 talks about. All spiritual blessings are given to us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All those things now, because of Christ Jesus and what he has done on the cross, he has secured that salvation for his people. Therefore, God can be, we just sung that song, you know, how can God be God and still save us, still justify us? You know, how can he be the just God and the justifier of sinners? Because we know that the Bible says that God will not justify those who are sinners. He cannot justify the guilty. He cannot acquit the guilty. To be a just God, there has to be payment when the law has been broken. And every one of us in here, from the smallest to the oldest, have all broken God's law. We have all broken the law of God in one place or another. We read that if you've broken the law in just one point, you've broken all every one of them. And if you're trying to seek to be justified by keeping the law, you have to keep it mind, emotions, or mind and will, mind and actions. You have to keep it inwardly and outwardly all the time and never once break that. And so far, all I can tell is every one of us has done that. The Bible tells us. Even if it looked like you guys have never sinned, the Bible tells me that you have. Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that if we say that we have not sinned, God who has said we are sinners, and that all have sinned, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, because he says every one of us has sinned. The Bible says that we come forth from the womb shapen in iniquity. We are full of iniquity. The Bible says in Genesis that God looked up, down upon the world and go ahead and just, I'm sorry. That fly has a short in it. I'll turn that off. The Bible says that God looked down from the upon the earth and he saw that the intent of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what it says in Genesis. That the intent of our heart, the intent of it in the flesh is only evil. Only evil. There's none good. There's none who is righteous. No, not one. Listen, I don't care if you're a nice grandmother or a small child or even just a good son or daughter or whatever. There's nothing that you can do in your flesh that is good. Nothing. Any hopes of good that comes from you is none. There's no hope whatsoever. And so for anybody who tries to make a righteousness or to keep a righteousness or to stay righteous with God after believing upon Christ Jesus is going back away from grace and going back to the law and hoping that they can keep the law, and they can't. It's futile. If you're trying to make a righteousness before God by you doing anything, then you're never going to attain it. It's not going to be pleasing. It's not going to work. You will not find satisfaction in that, and neither will God. God will not find satisfaction in your efforts to keep His law. So what we do is we trust in Christ Jesus alone for our righteousness. And we take that everything that He has done, His obedience, that's our obedience. We don't try to keep obeying the law so that we can be right before God. Now, that's not, again, that's not to say that God has not put in our hearts the desire to keep the law, the desire to be right, the desire to walk uprightly and to live a righteous and a holy type life. Okay? But if ever in your mind you think that that's what's keeping you in with God, you're sadly mistaken, and you've moved away from grace and you've moved back to the law. You've went back to your dead husband instead of the husband that you are with now, which is Christ. Okay, you've went back to Moses whenever you should be looking to Christ. You've went from Mount Zion back to Mount Sinai. And if you remember, Mount Sinai, all there is there is thunderings and cursings. There is lightning. There is a veil. There is death. The Bible says that the law is a ministration of death to us, not life. The law, as I mentioned last week, was never intended to bring forth life or to give life to anybody or a righteousness to anybody. The law's sole purpose was to pound us, to obliterate us, and to show us that there is nothing that we can do to please God. That we are in desperate, desperate need of a Savior. And so the law, whenever the law is being preached, should be preached as the Bible intends it, as God intended it to be preached. Not as a way of life or a rule of life that we should walk by to gain righteousness or good standing with God or in, at the very beginning, to be saved by God. But the law was given to drive us to Christ so that we would turn away from looking at the law and turn and look to Christ who kept the law for us. To turn away from our actions and works and look to Christ and His works. To trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation. And whenever we do that, then that hope, that assurance comes. Because the Bible says that our hope and our assurance, that our faith, they are all intermingled together. The reason that we have a hope in Christ is because God has given us faith to look away from our dead works and look to Christ. The Bible teaches us that our faith and our hope and our assurance are so neatly tied together that for us to have assurance that Christ is ours or a hope that Christ is ours, we are given faith, but that faith only will look to Christ. If we divert and look to our works and think that our works is going to do it, then all that brings to our heart is turmoil. It brings to us, like Paul found out in Romans chapter 7, it brings this war within our soul where we desire to be right and we desire to do what's right and walk right and be obedient, but the flesh can't do anything. So we have to depend upon the Lord. We have to trust upon the Lord. We have to find our sufficiency in Him. We must look to Him and say, I know I can't do it, but You have, and You have said that if we will trust in You and believe upon You, then we shall be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that it'll get you saved. That doesn't get you saved. That doesn't cause your salvation. But that believing proves that you have been saved, because only Christ's sheep believe. Jesus said that My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me. Jesus said the reason that you don't believe, those that were there that didn't believe, He said the reason you don't believe is because you're not My sheep. Not backwards. See, the Arminian, the free will believers, they will say that if you believe, you'll become one of His sheep. But until then, you're just a goat. If you look through Scripture, every time that the Lord uses that imagery between sheep and goats, it never once talks about a goat turning into a sheep. It never talks about a reprobate turning into an elect. It always is two classes of people. There is the seed of Satan, who is their father, and there's the seed of Christ, and that is His father. That is our father. Okay? You are either of Christ or you're of Satan. You're either of this world or you're of heaven. And see, we who are the elect of God are the seed of Christ, who is the heavenly man who came down out of heaven. Therefore, our life that was hid in Christ, in God, was eternal life. And that life, that person that we are in Christ Jesus, is from the heavenlies, not from the earthlies. We didn't come from. That's why Jesus said, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Have you ever thought of that? Have you been anywhere else besides the world? We've only been here in the world, but what's he talking about? He's not talking about this flesh and blood. He's talking about who we are in our spirit, that life that came from above, that new creation that is put in us, that life that's from above, the life of Christ is in us, and that is the life that we live. And so today, we see that by justification, because of justification, we are right with God, and our faith that is given to us in the new birth, the faith that's given to the child of grace in the new birth, looks to Christ alone for that justification. And so that's why we see in verse 16, it says, even we have believed in Christ, Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, that he is going to justify us by his faith. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in verse 17 he said, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What does that mean? It says, well, if we are sinners and God has justified us in Christ, does that mean that God now has justified sinners? No. No, Christ has taken our place. Christ has taken our place. Christ is not the minister of sin. He is the minister of life and holiness and righteousness. That's why the Bible says that when we have been born from above, that life that is in us is created in righteousness and in holiness. That's why the epistles of John, it says that seed which is in us, it cannot sin. It's perfect. It's holy. It's righteous. It cannot get any better because it is perfect. And so Christ is not the minister of sin because he justifies sinners. No, what he did for us is substitute for us, and God took that he did, and it satisfied him. Hold your finger there in Galatians. And turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. Romans is probably one of the most doctrinal and theological books in the New Testament. And Isaiah is the same in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. This is talking about the Lord Jesus here. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read down. Okay? I actually didn't plan to do this, but it goes along with what we're going to be talking about. Isaiah 53, verse 1, says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, for those who have been here for a while, I preached on this quite a while back. And I hope you retained what was said. This question, the first question, who hath believed our report, is actually answered by the second part of that. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The one who hath believed our report is the one to whom the Lord has revealed himself to. The arm of the Lord has revealed himself to his people, and they are the ones who believe the report. The only ones that believe the report of Jesus Christ, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, believes the testimony of Christ Jesus, is the one to whom the Lord has extended his arm and revealed himself to. Nobody else. That's why Jesus prayed, Father, I thank thee, for thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you have revealed them unto babes. Jesus actually, which was a hard thing for me to take whenever I first started coming to the truths of Scripture about God's sovereignty and predestination and election, is that Jesus prayed, I thank the Father that he has hidden these things. He has hidden the gospel from the non-elect. They can't know it. They can't understand it. He has not given them the ability. The Bible says that the seeing or the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has given both of those. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't understand. That has to be given with spiritual life. But they've not been given spiritual life to see these things. And Jesus actually prayed and thanked the Father for hiding those things. Now, that seems weird because the modern Christianity out there that's just everywhere is always talking about how God loves everybody and wants everybody to know the gospel and wants everybody to be saved, and he's trying to save everybody if they'll just let him. That's not the God of Scripture. That's another God that's not a God. That's another Jesus that's not a Jesus. That's another gospel that's not a gospel. And as we've learned in Galatians chapter 1, that if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be accursed, and they're not a servant of Christ. Who hath believed our report, and who to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up, speaking of Jesus, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. That was very true. Whenever he came, they said, did anything good come out of Nazareth? Look at this guy. I mean, he's just a ain't that just a carpenter's son? He didn't dress in fine robes. He didn't, you go and you look at the Pope and all this garb that he wears and everything. Jesus never dressed like that. Peter, who they think the Pope is succeeding, he never dressed that way. None of these guys did. And they never accepted worship from anybody either. Remember whenever they came to Peter and tried to worship him, he said, hey, don't worship me. But yet, we see that these false preachers, these false teachers, these false leaders, and everything, even within evangelical, quote-unquote, evangelical Christianity, there's pastors, they think they're above everybody else, and they should be, you know, they should be looked on as something special. Listen, pastors are no different than anybody else in here. We're just sinners saved by grace. Like you have, the Lord has given us a gift that he's given different than everybody else, and he's given a he's given an office within the congregation that is to keep order, to help keep order, but he's not an authoritarian. He's not a king. He's not a priest. He's not in charge of everything. The church is. The church is the collective authority, not the pastor. The pastor is just there to lead by example, to preach, and to keep order within the church, to help keep order, direct order in the church. And that's what the pastor does. But and for that, the Bible does say that there should be consideration for the work that he does. But brethren, that doesn't mean that we're any better than anybody else. I tell you, I'm getting off on a tangent, but this just bothers me sometimes. Whenever I pull into a church somewhere and I see this big old sign right up at the front of the church, reserved for pastor, you know, like he's something special. Matter of fact, the pastor ought to be the one parking at the far end of the parking lot so that everybody else could be parked up front, you know. Or whenever you walk in and you see all this, you know, he's got his name everywhere and all his credentials if he's gone to a seminary and everything, and they use those credentials. And what they do is they try to make themselves, they make themselves something so that people will respect them, so that people will give them honor, and that people will, and listen, Jesus said, that's, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. He said that is not what we are to look for. And so often we see pastors, and listen, it's not just pastors' faults either. Now, most of it is. But listen, a lot of it is church people who put their pastors up on a pedestal. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't love your pastor, that you shouldn't honor your pastor. The Bible tells us that. But so many people make him out to be something greater than he is. And you look on TV, especially these charismatic preachers and everything, these people almost fall down and worship these guys. kiss the rings and all this kind of stuff, you know. And they walk around so proud and so arrogant that, you know, and what is it? If you ever say anything to try to correct them, what do? They say, well, touch not God's anointed. You know, they use that verse of scripture. But see, that's not, Jesus came as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness. And there was no beauty that we should desire him. That's how Jesus came. He is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. See, he was wounded. He was crucified on that cross for our transgressions, for the elect's transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity in our place. He took on our iniquity, and he bore that in his body, and he was crucified, and he took the wrath of God for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. There again, brethren, that doesn't mean that our bodies are healed of infirmities or sicknesses. That's, we find that in a lot of charismatic churches. They go to this verse and say, by his stripes, because Jesus had those stripes, that brings us physical healing. The context of this whole entire passage is our spiritual healing. The whole context of this is what Christ does in saving and redeeming his people. It's not about physical healing. It's about spiritual healing. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And by Christ bearing our iniquities, he has healed us by those stripes. He has healed us of that spiritual death. He has healed us of that separation from God. He has reconciled us to God by those stripes. He has healed us in that way. Now, does God heal? Absolutely, I believe he does. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. And I'm not saying that God doesn't do miraculous healings and everything. Now, I am a little skeptical of people that call themselves healers, going out and smacking people in the foreheads and healing them. You know, I don't think Benny Hinn and all those guys you see on TV is really healers. But, you know, I believe that God heals. We know people that have been healed miraculously by God, that didn't look like somebody was going to live, and just the next day they were perfectly fine. Couldn't find no reason why they even got better. You know, God miraculously heals. So I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. But this verse is not talking about that kind of healing. This is talking about our spiritual aspect in what Christ is doing. Verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now again, of us all is going back to the sheep, right? He's laid the iniquity on him for the sheep. So the all there, every time you see the word all in the scripture, it's always going to be qualified and quantified by the context. The context is always going to bear out who the all is. And so here we see the all goes straight back to the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Us all is the sheep, not everybody in the world. Okay? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And we've seen the Lord did that. He didn't rail at his accusers. He spoke the truth. And he was silent for the most part through all his trial and proceedings up to his crucifixion. He never did try to say, if you only knew who I was, you wouldn't be doing this, even though that's true. The Bible even says that. If those people would have known that he was the King of Glory, they never would have crucified him. But see, he chose to hide that from them. He chose to not show that to them. Only to his children, only to his disciples did he do that. He revealed that to his people. That was who he was. It says he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for transgression of my people was he stricken. For the transgression of his people was he stricken. Not for everyone, but for his people. For the transgression of his people. That his people goes back up to verse 6, who are the sheep. The iniquity that he took of all the sheep. See, the context always will bear out who this is talking about. And I can tell you, go to every place in the scripture where the Bible talks about these things, and you're going to find the context will always be congruent. It will always line up. The Bible does not contradict itself. God does not contradict himself. You will see over and over and over the scripture teaches that Christ's death was only for his people, the elect of God, that God had chosen before the foundation of the world and had given to Christ. And Christ, in the covenant of grace, promised to go and to redeem those people and save them from their sin. Matter of fact, that's why they called him Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, brethren, that's that's the truth of the scripture. See, we have to submit to what the truth of scripture says. You know, our mind and our flesh, our fleshly wisdom, our earthly Adamic wisdom wants to say, well, that don't make sense. That ain't right. God shouldn't be that way. That's not fair. But yet, whenever we're given spiritual life with spiritual understanding and given the mind of Christ with spiritual wisdom, it sees and it says that God, being who he is, the sovereign of the universe, can give mercy to whom he will give mercy and give compassion upon whom he will give compassion. And he is just and he is righteous and he is holy. And none of that is ever, ever doubted. Well, I shouldn't say doubted. It is doubted by a lot of people that don't believe this. But it isn't ever changed. His holiness doesn't change. His justice isn't marred. His righteousness isn't marred because of him choosing one and not another. Matter of fact, we don't even have the right to question God on that. Who are you, O man, who replies to God? Hath not the potter power over the clay? He does. We are clay. It's his creation. He can do with his creation what he wants to do with his creation. It goes on and says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here it is. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, he saw his seed, he saw his offspring. He saw the ones that were his, that was given to him in the covenant of grace, his children. And he died in their place. He took upon them their took upon himself their iniquities. And it pleased the Lord to do so. The Lord was pleased. That meant that was his will. It was God's will that wicked hands would take Christ and would crucify him. It was God's will that Judas would betray Christ and turn him over to the high priests, and that they would try him falsely, and that they would find him guilty falsely, and that they would turn him over to the Romans, and the Romans would beat him to almost to death with their whips and their stakes. It was God's will that Christ was nailed to a cross. It was God's will that there would be ridicule at the foot of his cross and that they would make fun of him. And it was God's will that Jesus Christ would give up the ghost, give his life up willingly. It was God's will that he would lay in a tomb for 3 days and for 3 nights. But it was also God's will that he would raise that son up, because everything that he just did satisfied God. And that's why he says he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Why? Why is what Christ did going to prosper in the hands of God? What does it mean? What is he talking about there? It's going to prosper in his hands. That means that Christ is going, everyone for whom Christ is doing this for is going to receive the benefits of it. All the benefits that this salvation secures, they're going to receive the benefits for that. It's theirs. It's their inheritance. Salvation is their inheritance. Christ is their inheritance. And they're going to receive that because he has done that for them. But why is he going to be theirs? Verse 11. Because God is going to see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God's law was satisfied. God's justice was satisfied in what Christ did in your place if you're his people. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, who's going to do it? His righteous servant, justify many. It didn't say justify everyone. It said justify many. Whenever you come up in scripture, whenever it talks about many, that is a peculiar or a special group of people, right? If I said this morning, there were many here today, does that mean everybody was here today? No, it meant there was as many as was here. There was many. There was more than a few, but less than all. That's what many means. It means more than a few and less than all. Many is a specific amount. There was a specific amount. There were specific people. He justified many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see there that we are not justified by anything that we do? We were justified by what his righteous servant did, and God was satisfied with that because he bore all the iniquities, and he bore it to the furthest extent that God said there is no more to give, there is no more needed to give, you have paid the price in full, therefore everyone for whom you represent owes nothing. Ain't that wonderful? Ain't that wonderful? So therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of, there's that word again, many. Not everybody, but many. And made intercession for the transgressors. So see, it's Christ that justified us. He is the one. And so that's who faith looks to, right? So if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? No, God forbid. He's not the minister of sin. He's the minister of life. He's the minister of justice. He's the minister of righteousness. He's the minister of justification. So now that we pick up in verse 19, and it says, for I, through the law, am dead to the law. Paul here is saying he's dead to the law. Whenever we are given that divine faith by God from above, the Spirit works hope in our hearts. Okay? The Spirit works hope in the heart of the believer. And so we, by faith, see and believe that we cannot be righteousness, or that we cannot make righteousness for ourselves, that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, that we can't attain righteousness by law keeping. That's what faith tells us. Faith tells us that only Christ is our hope. So see, that's why I say if people continue their whole entire lives, never repent of looking to their dead works, their decision for Christ, their accepting of Christ, their giving their heart to Jesus, they're walking down an aisle, shaking the preacher's hand, going through the water baptistries. You know, all those things will happen. We are going to receive Christ. We are going to love him. We are going to, you know, pray that he would forgive us. We are going to be baptized. We are going to, you know, those things are going to happen. But that never is what God is looking at as far as for our salvation. And so anybody who still thinks that God cannot save anybody unless somebody gives them their heart or accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or whatever condition you want to put after that, if they continue to believe those things, they never have been given the faith of Christ. Because the faith of Christ reaches out and only looks to Christ for salvation. Not the preacher, not the church, not their own will or their own decision. They don't believe that they get saved after they believe. They believe that they were saved and therefore they were brought to believe by Christ. We are brought to believe. The Bible says that it has been granted unto you to not only believe on Him, but to suffer for His name's sake. We were granted belief. We were granted repentance. We were given those things by the Holy Spirit because of the new birth. Not to get it. You can't do anything to get the new birth. It's a gift that's given to you. And it's administered by the Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit is the only one who administers eternal life. And that is given to us. And so in that new birth, we receive that life that does that. And that faith that is a gift of God looks to Christ alone for His righteousness alone. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says this, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Whenever we are given faith, faith looks to Christ as our only hope. And whenever we see Christ as our only hope, then it maketh us not ashamed of Christ. It maketh us not ashamed that we're sinners. See, before the Lord shows you that you're a sinner, What do we want to do? We want to always deny that we're a sinner. We don't think we're as bad as we really are. We don't want to think that we don't, you know, look at all the religion. Look how religious I've been my whole entire life. You know, I'm 48 years old and I've never missed a day of church in my whole entire life. Matter of fact, I've even went to extra church. I went to revivals and to conferences and vacation Bible school and all these other things that you can tack on to church. I'm religious because I read my Bible every day. I give money. I go help widows and orphans and all this stuff. I'm religious. Brethren, the faith of Christ Jesus is exhibited by trusting and hoping in Christ alone. That is walking by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is trusting Christ not only for your initial salvation, but for your day-to-day walk, for everything. Trusting Christ. That He is working out the purpose and the will of God as God had ordained it, decreed it before the foundation of the world, and every aspect of it, every minute detail that God has predestined before time ever started, Christ is the one who is bringing the order to it all. He is bringing it into being. He is making it possible. He is fulfilling those things. I've mentioned that to you before. We see in the Revelation, the Lamb, and John has shown that there is one of the beasts, or one of the elders or beasts, I can't remember now, that has this scroll, and they're asking him, who can open up the scroll? And John began to wept because there wasn't nobody worthy to open up the scroll, and all of a sudden the Lamb steps forward and takes hold of the scroll, and he says, you know, fear not, or weep not, John. He said, the Lamb has taken the scroll and He can open it. Paraphrasing. And what does Jesus do? He opens up that scroll. Well, that scroll, brethren, is all the predestinated, ordained things of God. It's all of God's will. It is all that God has purposed. And Christ has opened that scroll and is unrolling that scroll. It's written on the front and the back. It's a legal document. It's the covenant of grace. It is everything that God has ordained. Christ is the one who is opening that, unrolling that scroll, and bringing forth everything that God has determined. So, our salvation, our hope, our faith, that hope that is produced because of that faith, looks to Christ alone because He is the King. He is the magistrate. He is the one who is sovereign over all things and controlling all things. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. and we look to Him, we find our confidence in Him, and so therefore we are not made ashamed. We don't look to ourselves. Before that, I was ashamed of my sin and was ashamed to say, Christ is all I need. No, I wanted to make it about what I had to do. Well, surely you got to do something. I mean, God's just not going to give it to you without you doing something. Nope, that's what freely means, right? Freely means free. You didn't have to do anything for it. And so hope makes us not ashamed. It makes us not ashamed to claim Christ, but it also makes us not ashamed to say, at the end of the day, all I can be is an unprofitable servant. I can't be anything better. That all my righteousnesses are filthy rags. All my trying, all my efforts to please God is worthless. I can't do anything. See, that's why you see, remember whenever that, where you had that Pharisee and you had that man that went in and was praying, and that Pharisee was standing and he was praying to God and all these big, you know, oratory thing. And he said, you know, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this poor sinner and all this kind of stuff. But yet you see the sinner over there on his face. And he says, you know, I can't do anything. I'm worthless. I just pray, would you save me? And Jesus said, you know, which one of those men went down justified? It wasn't the one who thought he wasn't a sinner. It was the one who knew he was a sinner. See, that's what faith does. Whenever we are given the faith of Christ, that faith sees Christ alone. The Spirit of God convicts us of sin, convinces us. That's what the Bible says, that the Holy Spirit is given to us to convince us of sin. Well, how come it has to convince us of sin? Because the natural man doesn't think we have sin. The natural man always says, I'm okay. I'm all right. Well, I'm better than that guy. We're always comparing with each other, right? Well, hey, you know, hey, I'm an excellent preacher. I'm better than that preacher over there. Or I'm better than sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. At least I don't do that. See, we gauge ourselves up. See, again, I've said this many times in these passages. That's not the standard. The standard isn't each other. The standard is Christ Jesus. That's the standard that we're to be at. And all of us have fallen short of that. That's why we need Christ. That's why we look to Christ. We're looking at each other. We're looking at other people, and it's not about that. And so it makes us where we are not ashamed to say that we are a sinner. We're not ashamed to say that. And then it says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So whenever we have been given faith, that faith looks to Christ. And when we look to Christ, we're given a hope. Why? Because the Bible says that He came into the world to save sinners. We've been told and been made convinced by the Holy Spirit of God that we are sinners. And so if I am a sinner, and you say you come into the world to save sinners, and that you're freely given this gift, then I'm looking to you for my salvation and turning away from myself. I've done that. I've tried that. I've tried to do all those works, but I can't do it. I keep failing. Every time I want to do good, evil's present with me. And so the love of God then is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit because we see a hope in Christ. And that's what we have. We got on our wall, faith, hope, and love. Right there, the three things that God gives the child of grace is faith, hope, and love. Matter of fact, Paul tells us about that in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. And that word charity is the same word as love. The Greek word behind that is agape, which is divine love, God's love. Now abideth faith, hope, and God's love, or love, these three, and the greatest of these is charity, or love. Faith and hope is great, but whenever God gives us a love for God, then that is better than faith and hope. And here's the reason why. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. See, as long as we're looking to the law, our faith is not going to find hope. When we look to the law, we're not going to find hope. We're only going to find condemnation, accusation, pointed fingers. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty. That's what we see when we look at the law. And when faith looks through the law, there is no hope. And if there's no hope, we're not going to love that. Get me away from that, please. But whenever we're given faith and hope, and that faith and hope is in Christ Jesus, then there's a love that should have brought in our heart for what he has done for us. And we are, the Bible says, that love of God constraineth us. It constrains us. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred maketh a heart sick. Whenever hope is deferred, whenever hope is put on pause, or when hope is delayed, whenever we don't receive hope really quick, what happens? The heart becomes sick. That's what I say. Whenever, if that faith is looking to the law, there's no hope in the law. And whenever we don't get that hope, if we don't get that hope soon, the heart becomes sick. It becomes bitter. It becomes, I'm just going to give up. There ain't no sense. I can't keep God's law. I'm tired of working. We become weary in well-doing. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, whenever hope comes in, it's a tree of life. Whenever hope comes in, it's a tree of life. What is the tree of life? The tree of life, the river of life, these images that the Bible uses for us. What is the tree of life? Well, the tree of life is something that gives life, that life springs from. The tree of life. The fruit of that tree is what? Life. Whenever we look at that, the Bible says that in you will dwell rivers of living waters. Okay, there's another image. And so in us that springs up a well of living water. What is this that's in us? It's the Spirit of God that is by faith giving us a hope to look to Christ alone. And what he has done is our life. We have now see that our life is in Christ, not in ourselves. It's not in our working, but it's in him. We are in him. Therefore, everything that is his is ours. And that love that we have, thank you so much for that free gift that you've given us in Christ Jesus. That love that is shed abroad, that comes from divine, that comes from God. It's not love like we have, humanly speaking. It's divine love that can't be manufactured. It's a gift. That love is gifted to us. It's shed abroad in our heart. What it means? It fills our heart. And whenever that love fills our heart, what does it do? It constrains us and makes us not want to disobey the one who just gave us all these free and good things. So now we have a law within instead of a law without. And the law within is the one that guides us. The law within is the one that directs us, that makes us, just like Paul said, you know, I know that with my flesh I'm going to serve the law of sin, but with my mind, I will serve the law of Christ. That inward man is serving the law of Christ because he desires holiness. He desires righteousness. He wants to do that. And the Spirit of God in him is perfect and it cannot sin. So therefore, the inner man never sins. Now, our outward flesh, it does. It's corrupt and all it can do is sin. That's why one of these days, God's going to put this body of flesh down and give us a body that matches what's inside. I, through the law, am dead to the law. What does that mean? Now, it can be taken two different ways. I'm going to go over both ways, but both, I want you to see that both statements about this is true. Number one, we can look at that whenever Paul says, I, through the law, am dead. He could be talking about through the law of Moses that we've been brought to see our inability, that we are unable to keep the law. And that the schoolmaster, the Bible calls the law our schoolmaster, right? That the schoolmaster has taught us that if we seek salvation by law keeping, there's no hope. And so we only look to Jesus. So one way to look at this is that we have no need for a schoolmaster anymore. Therefore, he's dead to us. We don't need our schoolmaster anymore because I've been told about Jesus and now my faith is looking to Jesus. I don't need the schoolmaster anymore. I'm dead to him. We use that term every now and then. If we have somebody that we don't like or we get upset with, they make us really mad, and you just finally say, well, I tell you what, you're dead to me. We go off. What does that mean? You're dead to me. That means that I don't regard you as anything anymore. I disregard you. You don't have any place in my life. You don't have any place in my relationship. I don't have to come to you for anything. I don't depend upon you for anything. I am totally disassociated with you, and that's it. You're dead to me. That's what it's talking about. Well, here the Bible says that we are dead to the law. And so we can look at it that way, that the law of Moses as the schoolmaster has taken us to Christ, and now that we're looking to Christ, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore, so I'm dead to that. He doesn't have anything for me. There's nothing that he can produce to help me or to, you know, be of any benefit to me. Or we can look at it the second way. Through the law of Christ, we're brought to see that in him the law is fulfilled, that sins are forgiven, we're reconciled to God, sanctified fully for his use, that our justification before God was by his work and not ours. So in the law of Christ, we are dead to the law from now on in regards to seeking life and righteousness by it. So I'm dead to the law, as it means I'm dead to the law of Christ, or excuse me, to the law of Moses as my righteousness. Now, I think both these can be true. The law of Christ there can be either one of those. On the one hand, the context, though, has been talking about the law of Moses, right? However, on the other hand, the scriptures do declare that the gospel is the good news that brings life and immortality to light. It's the one that informs us. It's the good news. Okay? So it's the good news. Well, I think both of these are at work, and it's interweaved with itself. The law comes to us, brings us to Christ, or shows us that we are unable to keep everything as the standard of Christ is set, and it brings us to the place of despair and without hope. And then the gospel, the law of Christ, come in and says, believe on me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. See, only those ones that have been made weary and heavy laden are the ones that God gives rest to. See, the righteous man, the man who is not sick, the one who's not a sinner in his own eyes, I have no need of a physician. Ain't that what they were saying? Jesus said they don't have a need for a physician. I come to speak to the sick. They're the only ones that need a physician. Those people over there, they think they're healed. They think they're whole. They don't need anything. So they're not going to find any need for a physician. See, whenever the law, what the law does is it brings us to Christ, and it slays us. It kills us. We know that we're nothing for him. But then the law of Christ comes in with hope. That in Christ Jesus, all of that has been taken care of for you. Everything that law pointed and demanded of you, Christ has done for you. And here it is. It's free. And he gives it to you. And you love him for it. I think it's all together the same. And so what the gospel does is it comes in right at the point where the Mount Sinai, where the tables of stone, where Moses, where the law of God demolished us and left us defeated and just bruised and, I mean, just crushed us to death. The gospel comes in and he says, good news, good news. Your sins have been forgiven. There has been a righteousness given to you. See, the law of Moses is a ministration of death, but the law of Christ is a ministration of life. The law of Christ, believe on Christ alone. Look to Christ alone. Quit looking to your law keeping. Look to Christ. That's the ministration of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 says this. But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stone, so we know that's talking about the law of Moses, right? If the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So here we see that the ministration of death, the law of Moses was a ministration of death, and there was a glory. There is a glory in that. But it was a fading glory. It had a glory for a certain purpose. But when that purpose goes away, there is no need for that. There is no more glory. The law had the glory of bringing the sheep of God to Christ. The law was the schoolmaster to teach them, to show them their need for Christ. Isn't that what we've seen in Acts chapter 15, whenever they all convened at Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, and they discussed all those things, and they said, listen, we've been trying to do this law for centuries now, ever since it was given by Moses, and nobody has kept this law. We have found there is no hope, so why do you want to make the Gentiles try to keep the law? They've never had the law. They've never been under the law. They've never been burdened by the weight of it. Why do that when we know for a fact that the only thing that the law is the administration of death? So we see that the law is just administration of death, and its glory was only short-lived. It wasn't designed to be forever. In Colossians 2:14, the Bible says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's again talking about the law. The handwriting of ordinances. God writing on tables of stone, engraven in stone. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:7 says, right? It was engraven. You got to, you know, chiseling it out on some rock. Engraven in tablets of stone. Well, in Colossians, God uses a different image. He says, handwriting of ordinances. Somebody's wrote out all these laws for. We have ordinances here in town. Way too many ordinances here in town. Okay? Dumb ordinances here in town, by the way. Some of them. But ordinances, no matter what. You can go to Joplin's website and you can pull up all those ordinances. What are they? They're laws that we have to abide by. The Bible here says that Christ, whenever he went to the cross, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So faith is looking to the finished work of Christ. It hopes in it alone for salvation, and by that faith and from that hope springs love shed abroad in our hearts, and that love constrains us to Christ. Therefore, look at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. We are in union with Christ Jesus. Therefore, when he died, we died. But he says, nevertheless, I live. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about that I was actually nailed to a cross and bled to death, suffocated to death, died. No, I was crucified with Christ. My old man, that person that I am in the flesh, that person that cannot keep the law, the handwriting of ordinances that was against me was great. It was condemning me. I was guilty before God. I could not reach the standard of God. Therefore, I was crucified with Christ. Yet, I live. How can a person be crucified and live? Well, because we now have the life of Christ in us. I am crucified with Christ, with the handwriting of ordinances that was nailed to the cross. Nevertheless, I live. But look what he says here. Yet it's not I that liveth. That's why I say, brethren, whenever we are born again, it's not God taking us and regenerating or reviving something that was already there. There's other denominations of so-called churches out there that have sprung from Charles Wesley and John Wesley, and they believe that everyone has this little spark in them, and that you can just fan that flame and it will become, you know, they'll become holy again, they'll become righteous again. That we truly aren't dead, we're just injured. Okay, we're not dead in trespasses and sin, we're just kind of injured a little bit. And if we just, you know, hear the gospel, if we just do religious things and everything like that, then we can, you know, help ourselves. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we can't do anything in the flesh to please God. So Christ, he says, yet not I that lives. It's not me living. I'm dead. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, how does he live? Does he live by going back to the law that sent him to the cross to begin with? The law that condemned him? The law that accused him? The law that crushed him beneath the holiness of God? He says, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we walk? Do we walk looking to the law for our daily living? No, we look to Christ, to the faith of Christ. I know we all want to do right and to stay right and to, you know, those types of things. Live and be obedient to Christ. But look, we don't look to those things. We look to Christ alone. And trust and believe that everything that God has ordained for us, God's working that out in us. All the good works that God has given for us to do, that he has ordained before the foundation of the world, we're going to do every one of them, no more and no less. I've told that to you guys on many occasions. You've heard me say that phrase. That we are going to sin every sin that Christ died for, no more and no less. We're not going to sin more than what Christ died for, otherwise we're still in our sin. And we're not going to sin any less because Jesus paid the price for every sin of ours. But on the other hand, we're going to work every good work. And whenever I mean we work, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that works these things in you. And they're not fleshly works. They're not outward works. They're inward works. All the works that the Holy Spirit does within us are things that are done on the spiritual level, on the inward level. He gives us repentance. He gives us faith. He gives us hope. He gives us assurance. He gives us holy desire, the constraining. All these things are inward things that the Holy Spirit does. These are the works of God that you might believe. Whenever they ask Jesus, what do we do the works of God? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe. Not that you go to church, that you go to the baptism and get baptized, that you go, you know, those are good things, and the Bible does tell us that we should follow after those things. But that is not the good works that we're talking about. The good works is not the outward works we do. The good works are the inward works that the Holy Spirit is working out that salvation in us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. See, it's an inward work that the Holy Spirit does. And so Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live looking to the faith of the Son of God, the works of Jesus Christ and all that he has done. I do that, and the faith that he has given me and divine gift, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then, in verse 21, we'll wrap this up. He says, because of that, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And what does he mean by that? Frustrate the grace of God. Does that mean that he's stopping the grace of God? No, that's not what he means. Whenever he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, he says, remember, he's talking to Peter, who is being a hypocrite. He's talking to Peter, who went back to the law instead of standing in grace whenever those Judaizers came. So Paul says, and it's almost like a backhanded, you know, rebuke to Peter. He says, because of what I just said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, or I do not confuse the grace of God. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They were confusing the grace of God to those Galatian believers. They were saying it's by grace and by works. It's by Christ and by good works. You got to keep the law of Moses, but yes, it is Jesus who saved you. Jesus saved you, but you got to keep the law. That's what they said in Acts 15. That's what Paul said they were saying in Galatians 1. They were saying that it's Jesus plus the law. And all throughout Scripture, it's never that. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. It's always, 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 always Jesus. Guess what, son? Look at this. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. No matter where I turn in this whole Bible, it's always Jesus. The Bible, in every aspect, in every place, is always pointing to, it's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. Salvation is about Jesus. Salvation is by Jesus. Salvation is through Jesus. Salvation is to Jesus. You are saved for Him, that you might give glory unto God. You are a vessel of mercy that God has given to Himself to show forth glory and praise to Him. It's all about Jesus. And so Paul says that I do not frustrate, or I do not confuse the grace of God with the law. Peter, you're confusing God's grace and the message of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith of Christ for justification. You're confusing all that whenever you step back into the law work business. You're confusing that. You're being a bad testimony to others whenever you step that way and walk that way. He says, for if righteousness come by the law, if what you're saying is true, Peter, and you're saying that we must keep the law, like you already said it wasn't, but you step back in there, you know what you're saying? Hey, we didn't need Christ. We can keep the law. Let's go to the law for righteousness. See, that's what you're saying every time you think that by your righteous, by your dead works, your good works, your dead works, that you can provide a righteousness for salvation or as your walk of salvation. If you think that's what's keeping you, then Christ wasn't needed. We don't need Christ. I'm doing it. And the Bible says that Christ is not going to share His glory with anybody. That's why salvation was done by sovereign grace, is so that no man may boast. That no man before God can say, I did this or I did that. And so Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. He's dead in vain. There was no reason that Jesus should have ever had to go through all that if you can keep a righteousness by doing law keeping. Brethren, this issue isn't just a little side issue that churches deal with. This issue of law and grace, this issue of the law of Moses versus the grace of Jesus Christ, is not something that is just a side issue, like, you know, do you believe in the rapture? Do you believe in, you know, the end, you know, everything happens at the very end? Okay? This isn't a deal of whether or not, you know, do you believe that, you know, the Bible is King James or is the Bible this or that? You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the very heart of the gospel is justification by the faith of Christ. Not by your faith and not by your dead works. It's by Christ alone. It's the very gospel that was being preached. If you look through everything that we have talked about from Galatians 1:1 down to where we're at right now, the context is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the preaching and the ministration of Christ and His work alone for the justification of His people. Why would Paul have opened up with that harsh language to the Galatians of telling them there is no other gospel, and if anybody's preaching another gospel, let them be accursed. And if they're preaching that gospel, they are not a servant of Christ. That is the opening context to everything we're reading right now. The gospel is important. The gospel is a one gospel, not a many segmented gospels. It's one gospel, and it is the gospel that Jesus Christ has saved his people, and that salvation is in him and him alone, and by his work alone, by his righteousness alone. And that if we are saved, it is because he has done something, not because of a condition that was met by us. And so it's very important that we do that. Why do we not fellowship with churches that preach another gospel? Because that's of utmost importance. It isn't about, I just don't like that preacher, or I don't like the format of their services, or this or that. It's because of the gospel. That if they're not preaching this gospel, they're preaching another gospel. And they are not a servant of Christ. I'm not going to go to a church and worship where there's somebody up there that's not a servant of Christ preaching. I'm not going to go to a place where they're preaching and peddling something that is anti-Christ. Whenever you preach a free will, free choice, Arminian-type gospel, that is anti-Christ. It's against Christ. Opposed, that's what anti means, against or opposed. It's opposite of Christ. The Bible teaches that it's Christ alone who procured your salvation and applies it to you, to your account. Free will says Christ has done all he's done, and God's offering that salvation to everybody and loves everybody and wants everybody saved, but you can't unless you choose him, believe on him, love him, do whatever you fill in the blank. See, that means that the door, the hinge pin, it opens by your faith, by your belief, by your action. And that's not how salvation is obtained. He hath obtained for us an eternal salvation. He hath obtained it, and he has given it. So, brethren, that's the heart of the gospel. All right, we'll stop right there. Now, we've been talking about justification. Lord willing, next time we meet, we're going to start chapter 3, and we're going to see it's not just talking about your initial salvation, your legal salvation, but it's talking about how we live everyday life. This is also part of our everyday life, looking to Jesus as our salvation. Does anybody have any questions or comments or any rebuke or correction? I'm always open for correction and rebuke by any of the brothers that might want to bring that forward and everything. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, not just for the good things, but also for the hard, bad things. Sometimes we need to be corrected and rebuked, and I'm not above error, so don't ever listen to me and just take my word for it. You look into God's word and see if that's what the Word of God says, if I'm saying what the Word of God says. And if not, I pray that you would love me enough to come tell me. Because obviously I'm deceived. Anybody?
All right.
Well, let's pray. And I forgot to pray before. Well, no, I did. I prayed before. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come to you, and we are so grateful for this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, that's our message, that's our song, that's our heart, that's everything. Our hope is given to us, and that hope is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Father, this message is just so endearing to the child of grace. We love to hear it. We don't get enough of it. We never get tired of hearing what Christ has done for us. And so, Father, Lord, I pray that today that this has been not only a blessing, but it has been edifying, that has truly been something that has fed your sheep that are here today. Lord, I pray that you just might continue to be with us as we minister here in Joplin, that you might allow us to continue to be a light here of truth. And, Lord, we're just so thankful for all these brothers and sisters that are here. And, Lord, I just ask that you might continue to teach us, grow us, Lord. I pray for those that have yet to profess faith in Christ.
Lord, I pray that if they are your children, that you would give them mind of Christ, that they might know their need for you, that they might come and that they might publicly profess that, and that they might be baptized, Lord, and that they might be made members within the church, that they might join in serving in the ministry of the church. Even now, Lord, we just ask that you might enlarge this place, not for pride or for arrogance or for show, Lord, but for fellowship. Lord, we desire to fellowship with other brothers and sisters and to be a place where they can experience fellowship. And Lord, we desire others so that we might have others to work and help in the work of the ministry. And so, Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you are the head of the church and that we're not, because you know how to take care of your people and you know how to take care of the church. And so, Lord, we are looking to you for all the answers. We trust you and you alone. And we thank you again for your grace and mercy that you've given to us. And Lord Jesus, we ask you to bless the food that we're about to eat, to those who are staying to eat, Lord. And we ask that it be nourishment to their bodies. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.